I want to bring a lesson to you tonight entitled From Wicked Hands to Helping Hands. The title indicates that there can be a change in a person's life from the bad to the good. That people who start off on the wrong foot, using their hands unto wickedness, can be changed. They can be converted to Jesus Christ. And they can go on to live a fruitful life in Christ Jesus. And I want to express to you tonight the hope that we have in the gospel for such changes. We have had people who have transgressed horribly and have failed in life to such a degree that they can't hold a job, that they are never trusted with working with young people. And someone says, well, that's a failure. They'll never be able to recover in life. They'll never be trusted to hold a job. They're unreliable, unstable people. And to that I say, that might be the consequence of man's loss. But that doesn't mean that a person can't go to heaven. It doesn't mean that they can't repent and obey the gospel and live within the framework that society will establish for them, within the laws of the land, to do a fruitful work as a New Testament Christian, to lead others to Christ. You don't have to work with youth to be an active member of the church. You don't have to be a camp counselor to go to heaven. There are some jobs that people are not cut out for because of their choices of the past. And I use those things as examples because I know that there's a lot of that going on today. In fact, it is the case that we were talking about this at lunch, this very thing, how that the insurance companies have required of us at church camps and even congregations of the church from place to place to do background checks on their members that would work with young people. While there are people that work right here. I went through a background check when I came here. It was part of the process. And when you go through a credit check or a background check, a person that's willing to go through that says, I have nothing to hide. I'm an open book. I'll be willing to be searched. And person that does not want to have that kind of background search, you don't need them working with you. There's people, there's ways to weed folks out that don't belong. But I want you to understand that just because a person messes up in their life, just because they crucify the Son of God, not literally, but because of our own sin, we find out tonight that all of us are in on it. That it was wicked hands that crucified the Lord, but because of their conversion, because of their obedience to the gospel, because of their coming to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ was, they went on to become helping hands. You think about the figures of speech that we have. Here, let me take that off your hands. Let me carry that for you. Or, do you happen to have any sugar on hand? We might ask a next door neighbor. Does anybody ever ask for a cup of sugar from their neighbor anymore? Or do you feel compelled to go to the store and get that yourself? I don't mind asking my neighbors for a cup of sugar. They don't mind asking me for chicken eggs. Or sometimes we might make a statement. We might lack preparation, so we comment on something, we make a remark, and we say that that was an off-handed remark. Isn't it funny how in our language we refer to the hand a lot? Now, I mentioned some things that we use all the time, some words. We aren't talking about a hand literally, but metaphorically, perhaps. We give them a hand. We either mean clapping or we mean helping. But we know what we're talking about within the context. What I'd like to do tonight is kind of help you understand the Bible does certain things like that. that it uses language that we use all the time, figures of speech, synecdoche, metonymy, metaphor. Synecdoche is a figure of speech. You can use it as a part for the whole. Jesus took the cup, gave it to his disciples, and said, drink ye all of it. Well, he didn't mean to drink the container. He meant to drink the contents. And yet the contents weren't specifically mentioned in that statement. So that's synecdoche. Or metonymy, rather. Metonymy uses words associated in meaning with a thing or a concept. Like Wall Street. You know, when we talk about Wall Street, we may not be talking about the actual street that's called Wall in New York City. We could be talking about the business sector of our country. Metaphor. Now, we've got a guy here in the church that likes to study metaphor and likes to recognize it and point it out when we use that all the time. But it's the use of terms that we don't really mean the literal thing. We're using it as an example or using it as a simile in a way. It's changing a word from its literal usage or its literal meaning, and we're using it like or as something else. And so that is the idea of hand. And the concept of hands in the Bible is pretty interesting. It starts off quite literal. Genesis chapter 5. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Look at what's said of Noah. You may not have known this about Noah, but it says that the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. There was something about Noah that would cause people to be comforted concerning their work and their toil. The toil of our what? The toil of our hands. Well, do your hands literally do work without you? No, it's your tools to be able to do the work that you're going to do. Talking about the work of your hands, the work that your hands find to do. And then in Genesis chapter 16 and verse number 9, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, you return to Sarai, you return to Sarah, thy mistress, and you submit yourself under her hands. Now, what does that mean? If you thought of it literally, you might think of somebody under her hands. But that's not it. It means her authority. And so what you're going to see throughout the Scripture text is the use of hands can either denote ownership or authority or action or identity, as we'll see in the lesson. Exodus chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. It came to pass that Moses held up his hand, and they were fighting the Amalekites, and when his hands were uplifted, they were winning and prevailing against the Amalekites. But when Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, they put it under his arms, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and they won that battle. Something that God had set up, and I don't understand how exactly it worked, but as long as his hands were up, as long as his hands were raised up, they were winning the battle. And whenever he'd go down, they'd lose the battle. When his arms got tired, his hands would drop. In Acts chapter 4, there's a prayer by John and Peter, and it says there was a multitude of them that lifted up their voice almost together. And I don't know if they just prayed in agreement or what that sounded like or what it looked like. But in that prayer, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they said, for of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. So Herod's in on it. Pontius Pilate's in on it. The Gentiles and the people of Israel, they're all in on it. They were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so, in other words, they were in on it, but it was the will of God, ultimately. It was God using them in their wickedness to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. And so, what did you notice in verse number 28? That they were doing whatever thy hand and thy counsel had determined to be done. And so the hand of God in this passage here refers to His authority. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. is a passage, interesting, talking about the correction of God. It talks about the corrective discipline that God would give you, the chastening of the Lord. And he says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Now, a person whose hands hang down and the feeble knees, you can just get a picture of a crippled individual, a weak individual. And therefore, the hands which hang down that need to be strengthened give to us, paints us a picture of someone who's weak because of sin, and a person maybe who's downtrodden because of the discipline that they've experienced in their life. It's hard to tell, based upon that context, exactly who is in mind, except for the fact that they are weakened. And that is where we come in as saints of Christ Jesus, is to strengthen those feeble knees, is to lift up those hands. And I think of Moses every time. I don't know that there's a direct correlation, but I think of a person who's gotten tired but needs to be propped up. And whether it is a person who is spiritually weak and is tired of fighting the battle, or a person who's physically weak, the idea is that we help them get the job done. I want to tell you that there are some wicked hands in the Bible. Some of the wicked hands that we see, this is just some of them, not all of them, but in 1 Chronicles 13 and 9, when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon Uzzah, you remember Uzzah? They had decided that it would be a good idea to transport the Ark of the Covenant instead of carrying it. You know, the Levites, the Levitical people, they were supposed to transport that thing on staves. They had sticks that they would carry that thing around with, but they decided that it would be much easier if they put that thing on a cart hauled around by a bunch of oxen. And when those things stumbled, and I guess Uzzah was at the right place or the wrong place at the wrong time, but he thought he would do God a favor and keep that ark from falling, because, you know, they thought so much of the ark, to keep it from falling to the ground, he puts his hand to the ark, and of course, he must not have been Levitical. He must not have been he was not authorized to touch that thing. Either he was not authorized because he was not Levitical, or he was unauthorized because of the way he put his hand to hold it. Now, here's my question. Why didn't he strike the guys dead who put it on the cart in the first place? I don't understand the question, but I think that this particular issue causes everybody to ask that question. The whole kit and caboodle's wrong, and I'm sorry that Uzzah had to die because of it. But God taught a lesson here. And so his hand that was put out to hold the ark from falling to the ground was wicked because he transgressed God's law in that regard. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 26. You remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam? Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Rehoboam was the successor to the throne in the southern kingdom. But there wasn't a southern kingdom at this point. It hadn't split just yet. It was on the verge of a split. But Jeroboam is on the scene before the split. He was already causing trouble for Solomon before he ever died. And it says that he lifted up his hand against the king. And his wicked hand was lifted up. And it's not his literal hand that he's talking about, but the fact that he was a rebellious individual is what this is getting at. He was rebellious against the king. He was rebellious against the authority of the government. And so he rebelled. And it tells you why he rebelled in the context. But then there are other wicked hands in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 36, quite an interesting chapter. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. Now, the king was Jehoiakim, that is in consideration here. But Jehudi read three or four columns. This was a scroll, a prophecy that Jeremiah had been commissioned by God to write, and it was to be given to the king to be read. And when Jehudi read these four columns, three or four columns, the king would take and he would cut them with a knife. As they were being read, he would just take his knife and slice them off of that scroll, and he would throw it into the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. That was a wicked thing to do. It's like burning up the Word of God, not caring about what it says. That was a wicked thing to do. But then you get over to Acts chapter 2 and you see where Peter's preaching to the men who had been gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost. They were all amazed and marveled and wondering what the apostles were doing, speaking in tongues, wondering about all that and why that was happening. And Peter, the apostle, is explaining to them that this was something that was prophesied by the prophet Joel. It was something that was prophesied that would happen. And he's going on to explain that Jesus of Nazareth is the man whom they were going to preach to them, and that all these miracles and all these things that were taking place in this chapter were done to confirm who Jesus was. And so Peter says, "You men of Israel, you hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and by wonders and by signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Wicked hands have done this. "And whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, you think about the people that surrounded his death. In Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, they were afraid. Jesus, you remember, they've bowed down their face to the earth, and Jesus is asking, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how that he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and raised on the third day?" You see, even Jesus was trying to help them recall the Scripture that had prophesied that he was to die by the hands of sinful men. This was something that was prophesied. And so this agrees with what Peter says over in Acts chapter 2. But you remember Pontius Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 through 25, when he saw that he could not prevail against the crowd, he didn't really want to deliver Jesus to be. He didn't find any fault in him. He didn't want to deliver him to be crucified. And so he thought he would do the politically correct thing and would wash his hands of it. And so he took water, washed his hands before the multitude where they could see it, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. I am innocent of the blood of this just person." And you say, well, how come Pontius Pilate is condemned or is charged with the blood of the Lord anyway? How come we look at him like one of the bad guys? He's the one that said he found no fault in the guy. He actually had this ceremonial washing where he washed his hands in front of the people and said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with this." Well, he did have something to do with it because he had the power to change the course, but he did not do it. He left it in the hands of wicked people. He had the authority to give it up to a vote, so to speak. And they all answered. And it's interesting, it's kind of prophetic in this sense, but the people said, "Well, let his blood be on us and on our children." And isn't that interesting? That's exactly what happens. His blood is on us, and it's the very thing that his blood can either be on us, on our heads, and it's the very thing that we need to go to heaven. It needs to be on our heads. And we're guilty of it, and God wants it that way. That's a very strange thing. It's kind of paradoxical, one of those paradoxical things about Christianity. But there he is. He's charged with it. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "The cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." But he says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth is with me on the table." And he doesn't really say, "Behold the man." He says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." What an interesting way. Here we find out that the hand is used to identify the individual. And my question for you tonight is, do our hands identify us? Do our hands show ownership? Do our hands show authority? And most of all, do our hands illustrate the action that's in our life? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 23, he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. I think Jesus was using this action to help His disciples. You know, He had already said, one of you is going to betray Me. And they're all, is it Me? Is it Me? Is it Me? And Jesus says, no, it's this guy right here. The guy that's dipping his hand with Me in the dish. That's the guy that's going to betray Me. You know, and Judas, when he went away from them, I think if you harmonize the gospel accounts, what you're going to find is you're going to find that Judas was there for the Passover meal, but he left before the Lord's Supper. And he wasn't actually there during the Lord's Supper. I kind of thought he was always there, but he's not. Not for the Lord's Supper portion of that meal. He's gone somewhere during that time, and we find out that it was Satan that entered Judas's heart. That's not a literal thing. I mean, it is literally spiritual, but it's not literally physical kind of a concept, because Satan can get into our heart all the time. We let Satan in, we let his influence in our life, and that's what he's talking about here. So Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way. Notice this, and I underline this word, because instead of communing with the disciples in the supper, he's communing with the chief priests and the captains who've taken counsel numerous times on to put Jesus Christ to death and how they were going to do that. And so he's communing with them. Satan had gotten into his heart, and when Satan gets into your heart, sometimes you have fellowship with the wrong people. And he's having fellowship with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. They already had an idea in their head of how they were going to get Jesus, but now Judas, he has his own plan. And he's communing with them, and no doubt he's talking about his plans. And they were glad, the Bible says. And they covenanted, they made an agreement, they promised to give him money. And he promised them. Not only did he commune with them, but then he promised them, and then he sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them. How am I going to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude? He can't do it in front of everybody. He's got to do it in the back door. He's got to go through the back door to do this. And so, we can't do this in front of everybody. We have to do this in secret. Sounds just like Satan, doesn't it? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 17. There's six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him, and in that list is a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. We talked about that a little bit this morning in our Bible class. The very first murder in the Bible was between two brothers. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Well, because God accepted Abel's worship and He didn't accept Cain's. That's all it amounted to. And you think, why in the world does an innocent person have to die by the hands of the wicked? And it's because that the wicked can't stand the righteous. The righteous make the wicked feel uncomfortable, just like light makes darkness uncomfortable. It can't coexist. And that's why there are wars. And that's why there are fights. And that's why there are divorces. We have people that make the wrong choice. We have folks that will choose to shed blood, but not just guilty blood, innocent blood. And that's one of the things that wicked hands did when they crucified Christ, was they shed innocent blood. That's one of the things that these people in Acts chapter 2 are being charged with, is that they had, by wicked hands, taken and crucified Jesus Christ. These people that are gathered together on the day of Pentecost are just as guilty as the ones who drove the nails into His hands. And that's what's so interesting about it. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 21 and 22, the governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will ye that I release unto you? You remember when Pilate asked this question? And they're crying out, Barabbas! You remember, Barabbas was the murderer and the insurrectionist. Why did the crowd want to release a known murderer over an innocent man? And the answer is because Jesus' righteousness made them feel bad. You see, that's why Abel died. It wasn't that Abel sinned against Cain. It was that Cain was jealous of him because God didn't accept Cain. He accepted his brother. Jesus never did anything wrong to anybody. He went about doing good and helping people. If anything, he probably made the Pharisees and the religion guys look bad. And they're sitting there talking about how they're worried about losing their place in their nation. They're worried about losing their following. Why do you worry about losing things that don't belong to you anyway? And so this idea of releasing a murderer in exchange for Jesus Christ is the idea that we could have more in cahoots, we could have more in identity and more in communion. It's just like when Satan entered the heart of Judas and he felt more comfortable around the chief priest and the Sanhedrin than he did around the 12 or the 11. Well, now these people all of a sudden feel like they've gotten more in common with Barabbas than they do Jesus. Somebody had to stir up the crowd. Somebody had to make Jesus look bad. And so Pilate says unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And this is something that was shouted. You know, they cried, "Release Barabbas." They cried, "Let him be crucified." And so when we get back to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36, therefore Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified." You crucified him. You're held responsible for this. And he's made him Lord and Christ. So we take upon us the responsibility. And this is really where we have to come to grips with the Bible teaching, is that we're all guilty of this. It's because that Jesus died for our sins. That's how we're guilty. We didn't live then. We didn't cry, "Release Barabbas." We didn't say, "Crucify him." But because you have obeyed the gospel, because you have tapped into the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that makes you guilty of His blood as well. You've sinned and come short of the glory of God. God gave Jesus Christ to be a propitiation of for your sins. If you'd been perfect all your life and never sinned, then His blood wouldn't be on your hands, on your heads. But because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, therefore we're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they ask a question. When they heard this, they were pricked, they were cut to their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this?" And so Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all those that are afar off, as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify, and he exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Save yourselves. They were lost. They were in trouble. But I want you to know that the wicked hands of Acts chapter 2 became the helping hands of Acts chapter 2. And we find in verse number 41, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And here's what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They had to have teaching. They had to have a family, some association. They had meals together, the breaking of bread. They continued in prayers one with another. And a fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Notice that in verse number 44, all that believed were together. They had all things common. They shared everything they had. Some, it says that they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men. I can only assume that they would take the money and disperse it, as every man had need, it says. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, friends, that's what helping hands will do. You know, Jesus Christ will take a wicked hand and He'll turn it into a helping hand. He'll give you a hand. He lends a hand. I think it's interesting in the Bible, you go through the New Testament, you'll see that hands were essential to the imparting of spiritual gifts. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, many signs were and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles. Wonder why the laying on of hands was used. Wonder why that personal touch of a hand. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And the more believers were added unto the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to, notice this, work with your hands as we instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, not on other human beings for their survival and their money. He didn't want them to be a burden on other folks. So He says, you do your work. You be quiet. Live a quiet, peaceable life. Work with your own hands. Similarly, in Ephesians 4 and 28, the Bible says, let the thief no longer steal. Now, he's writing to Christians. Understand this. There were thieves, people who had been guilty of thievery. They'd been stealing things before, but they'd become Christians. And he tells these Christians, he says, you don't steal anymore. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work. Doing honest work with his own hands. Why? What's the motivation? So that he may have something to share with anybody that's in need. So don't be a stealer anymore. No, you be a worker, and then be a benevolent worker. Somebody who can give to other people who have need. That's being a helping hand. That's going from wicked hands to helping hands. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. What is it about the prayer posture? You know, hands would offer a prayer to God. And that's the picturesque language of the New Testament. Is that an offering goes up before God. And God is saying that character of that individual, since hands aren't literal necessarily, that hands can either be talking about a person's ownership of something, their authority, their actions, or their identity. He is saying that we need to pray lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. You know, your hands don't get angry. Your hands don't argue, unless you're doing sign language. But the holy hand speaks to the character of the holy men of God that should be doing the praying. From wicked hands to holy hands that pray. And of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Give it your best. Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was while it was in effect, while it was still in establishment. And the Bible goes on to say, how much sore punishment, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was cleansed or sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What do you think the outcome of that will be? How much sore punishment do you think that's going to be? Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing. Notice this. To fall into the hands of the living God. What is this saying? It is saying that it is a fearful thing to fall into the authority of God. You see, if we're not ready to meet Him, then yeah, it's going to be a fearful thing. Romans chapter 10, the close of that chapter is very interesting to me, because he talks about Israel's rejection of Christ in the chapters preceding it and the ones that follow it. But I just think about this. He says, Paul says, did I ask, did not Israel understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. He's saying to the Jewish nation, I'm going to look at Gentiles and I'm going to use the Gentiles to make you jealous. And so then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What is that when God holds out His hands? What is it when you hold out your hands? Is it not to say that I will help you? I stand willing and ready to help you, but you have to want my help. And that's what God is saying. He's saying He was ready to help His children of Israel, but they didn't want His help. They didn't want to acknowledge Him. And so Jesus Christ's hand was nailed to the cross. And it was because of our sin, the sins of the whole world, that He went to the cross. He suffered, He bled, and He died. And there is a symbolism here for us today as we consider this lesson now. When Jesus is saying, look at my hands and my feet, it's because His disciples, not just Thomas, he was a doubter too, but His other disciples in Luke 24, the ones on the road to Emmaus, the ones that He ate with later, they just didn't understand. They thought they'd seen a ghost. Previous context says so. They just didn't know what to think. And so He says, look at me, it's me, that's Jesus, the guy that you've been with the last 3 years. Look at my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I'm tangible. Look at me, come and touch me. And here, when we look at the hands of Jesus, we see the owner of a kingdom. We see the authority of our King. We see the action of our Lord and Savior Jesus that He took to set us free from sin and death. And we see the identity. It proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that that was Jesus to these folks. And so in the hands of Christ, we see ownership, authority, action, and identity. And it's because of His hands, so to speak, that we're able to go from having wicked hands to having helping hands. It's His healing hands that are outstretched to us, even this night. And He bids us to come to Him, all that labor and are heavy laden. He'll give us rest. If you'll take His yoke upon you and learn of Him, He's meek and lowly in heart, and you're going to find rest into your souls. And I want to ask you tonight, is your soul weary? Are you sleep and rest deprived because of the sin in your life that has not been forgiven? And to that I ask, if you'll take an honest look on the inside of your heart, if you're troubled and you're tried with sickness and sorrow and pain, the Lord invites you to come to Him in full obedience, in belief, in repentance, in confession that He is the Christ, in baptism to put on Christ, to wash those sins away by the blood of the Lamb. You can enter that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ tonight. Maybe you think, well, that's all so much. You said a lot tonight and you're throwing a lot at me. That's good. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's sit down and look at what the Bible says and let the faith that you need to save you come right straight from God's Word, Romans 10:17. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the invitation, you simply need the prayers of the church, whatever your need is, why don't you make your way down front right now while we stand and while we sing.